Well, open up with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. The next 2 weeks, we will be looking at two rather important events in the life of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Pastor Greg will be preaching next week, and I'll be preaching this week, myself this week covering the baptism of Jesus, and then next week, Pastor Greg covering the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. And we know that these are events that we are familiar with for sure. I'm sure we've read over these a number of times in our personal devotional readings, or we've heard them taught or preached on many, many times over the years. But our hope is in going to these two important events in the life of Jesus from Matthew that we can come to them with a particular lens, a viewpoint, an emphasis that we believe Matthew wants us to look at or look through, I should say, as we come to these two events in Jesus' life in his gospel. For certainly every gospel writer has the same ultimate goal of presenting to us the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world, that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and ultimately every gospel writer wants us to respond to Jesus. So the ultimate goal is the same, for sure. However, in doing that, each gospel writer has his own particular emphasis as they string Jesus' life and teachings together in a way that would be most impactful and useful for their given audience. And Matthew is no different. For we can deduce from the very first verse of his gospel what the gist of his argument is going to be concerning Jesus, as he says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right there with those opening words, Matthew is not just saying in clear terms that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but he does so with this Jewish emphasis, starting with a genealogy where Luke's genealogy comes later, but to the Jews, the genealogy was so important, right? And unlike Luke, with his genealogy, who goes all the way back to Adam and starts with him and comes down to the Lord Jesus, Matthew starts with Abraham and sees Jesus as the fulfillment, as the one being the descendant of Abraham who would bring all the promise through him, while also being the long-awaited king from David's lineage, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so out of the gate, you begin to see that the point of Matthew is to show those readers with a Jewish perspective that their king has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So it's no surprise then, as we move on through Matthew's gospel, that he heavily relies on Old Testament fulfillment. This idea of fulfillment is a big deal. It's a big deal in all the gospel writers, but really a big deal in Matthew, both as he directly quotes the Old Testament and alludes to many themes in the Old Testament, and he does so more than any other gospel writer. And over half of Matthew's Old Testament quotations are not even found in any other gospel, as he seeks more than any other to show this idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And if there's one well, so to speak, if I can use that analogy, one well that Matthew draws from more than any other book of the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. And as he draws from that rich well, he draws from all parts of it, early, middle, late, as Matthew shows how Jesus solves the mystery of Isaiah. The mystery being, how could there be one who would come as God with us, born of a virgin, who would save us from our sins, as he lays out in Matthew 21 and Matthew 1:23. But who is this faithful, suffering servant who would be numbered with the transgressors and yet in doing so would justify many? He solves the mystery of not only who are those people, but the fact that those two people are one. And as we come later on to the later part of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Jesus would say, even as a son of man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. See the allusion to Isaiah 53. And so both people are one. And we see this theme of God, or rather Jesus as the Son of God, God with us. He is that one that Isaiah speaks of, but he also is that faithful, righteous suffering servant. All throughout Isaiah, we have these quotations and allusions. And so it should come as no surprise that when we come to Jesus' first two public appearances in the book of Matthew, that those two themes are heavily drawn on. That he is God's son, but also the one who is finally the faithful servant who is numbered with the transgressors. For in his baptism, as I hope to show this morning, Jesus identifies with his people by undergoing a baptism of repentance, a sinner's baptism, for which he needed none. Yet in the midst of it, God will say, "You are my son." You see? The faithful servant numbered with the transgressors, in whom I am well pleased. Whereas next week, in his temptation, Greg will show us that Jesus proves himself right after this declaration of God from heaven to be the faithful son. Are you the son of God? Then do this. What do we see? Jesus is faithful. And he proves himself to be the servant that Israel failed to be over and over in the Old Testament. The faithful servant you and I have failed to be time and time again. Son of God, faithful servant. Isaiah said we needed both, and it's in the Lord Jesus that we get both in one. And so let us look at Jesus' baptism in Matthew through that lens of Son of God and faithful servant. And we see in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, that Jesus arrives on the scene for his public baptism, where we read there, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?'" So this is a key moment in Matthew's gospel in verse 13. First of all, because it's the first time that we lay eyes on the person of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel. We have accounts of his birth and of events of his early life. We have things said about him. But in terms of actually seeing the person, laying our eyes on him, so to speak, we don't see the person of Jesus until this point. It's interesting. Matthew has very little about Jesus' early life, where we know in Luke there's accounts of certain things. But this is Jesus' first public appearance, really any appearance in terms of his person in the Gospel of Matthew. And we would surmise from Luke chapter 3, the parallel account, that this was when Jesus was about the age of 30. So this is when Jesus is essentially launching his public ministry. The age of 30 was an important marker in the life of a Jewish man. It was when he was qualified to serve as a priest if he was in the tribe of Levi. It was when he had legitimacy as a man and he could enter the public discourse. And so at age 30, it's no surprise that Jesus comes on the scene to be baptized by John to launch his public ministry. But this is also important because the two key figures of the first 2.5 chapters of Matthew are finally in public and they're together. They overlap. In these two figures, Isaiah, interestingly enough, in Matthew, Isaiah has already told us and given us his comments about these two figures. Obviously, in Matthew 23, I already quoted, when Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, from Isaiah 14. And this idea of God with us overshadows Jesus in the whole gospel narrative. But then John comes on the scene with a robust ministry in chapter 3, baptizing many and calling them to repentance, telling people the kingdom is at hand. And that one is following him who will bring judgment on the earth. I mean, this is an important ministry and people are responding to John and being baptized. And of course, who does Matthew employ to tell us why John's doing what he's doing? None other than Isaiah. In Matthew 3:3, we read, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight,'" from Isaiah 40 verse 3. So as Jesus comes from Galilee, where he had spent the last 30 years of his life, we read from chapter 2 that he dwelt in Nazareth with his parents. What happens in verse 13 is really quite shocking. Because what would you expect to happen when the one that Matthew declared to be the Son of God, as prophesied in Isaiah, the one who is to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one that John said is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry, who will bring this wicked judgment on the earth, or a great judgment, I should say, what would you expect to happen when that one would finally come on the scene? Wouldn't you expect him to say, John, thank you for your service. I'll take it from here. Good job. You've done your duty. You have made sinners ready for me. And take the reins and run with it. Which, by the way, John would have had no problem with that. We know John's heart of humility. We know that he understood his place. We know that John said, when he comes, he must increase, then I must decrease in John 3. John knew his role and had no problem with submitting to Jesus. But Jesus does not do that, at least out of the gate. He indicates he wants John to baptize him. Baptize him? And that with a baptism of repentance? A baptism that would say to the world in some sense, I have sinned. A baptism that would tell the world in some sense by submitting to a baptism of repentance, I'm a sinner. That's the message that would be conveyed at least. A baptism that would identify with sinners. So not only for the moment is Jesus saying that he will submit and rank under John. I mean, this is an act of humility because Jesus was greater than John. And for him to say, John, baptize me, for the moment he's saying, you're greater than me. He's ranking under John. What an act of humility. That is shocking. But also by applying this baptism of repentance to himself in some way, had to be blowing John's mind in some sense. And even if you're just reading the gospel account and you're seeing who Jesus is supposed to be, for him to submit to a baptism of repentance is at the very least befuddling, if not shocking. And John's response in verse 14 shows that. John tried to actually prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to be baptized by me? John is at the very least confused. And again, John knew who Jesus was. Not just that he was the greater one, but that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world in John 1:21. That God himself comes from above and I am of the earth and I'm only speaking of the earth. He knew of Jesus' divine origin. And again, John just got done saying in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, that when the mightier one would appear, he would bring big time judgment on sin. Not identify with it. See, John is amazed, I would submit, at both the humility and the identity that Jesus is exhibiting. And so should we, as the readers. You know, I was thinking again, while that's profound, and we'll come back to that, even just this week, thinking about baptism and, you know, just the whole attitude about baptism and how you can have people who profess to be Christians and followers of Jesus and yet won't submit to baptism. And that just blew my mind this week in thinking how amazing that is, that here is Jesus, the highest of the high, the highest human who ever lived, but yet was willing to submit to a baptism, to be baptized by someone who is lesser than him, but also identify with a message of repentance that he needed none. And yet for a follower of Jesus professing to be following in his footsteps, not only do you not obey a command of Jesus to be baptized, because it's important, Christian baptism, which I get it, it's not the same one, but just the concept that we, to not align with Jesus and identify him and follow his footsteps of humility and identifying with a message of repentance and faith, that brings big time questions for me at least to say, why would I not be willing to submit if the Lord Jesus was willing to submit to a baptism, which he didn't even need in his essence, by the way. Amazing to me. Well, this should challenge all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, you know. I mean, there's certain things that are below us, certain things that we're not willing to do, certain things that are, just below us. And yet here is Jesus submitting to a sinner's baptism, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is God with us. Just so many things on display here that really are amazing. Well, we move on. We move on. John was shocked. But yet Jesus responds. Jesus responds with the reason as to why it's the right thing to do at this time. So look at verse 15, where Jesus gives the reason for his baptism in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. So on the surface, this is really straightforward if you think about it. Jesus came and said, "John, I need you to baptize me." John says, "Why? This doesn't make sense." Jesus simply says, "It's the right thing to do." John says, "Okay." I mean, it was really a straightforward, and I don't know that I would argue with that. Not that I would understand it, not that John understands all the reasons here. I would be surprised if he did. But basically, Jesus tells John, "John, this is the right thing to do." And John submits and says, "Okay," and he does it. But for the readers, that does not satisfy us, does it? And we have to think that certainly, since Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes this interaction between John and Jesus, the other ones leave it out. We have to suppose that Matthew includes it for some purpose, since again, Matthew has this huge fulfillment theme in his gospel, right? Fulfillment. And Jesus says this fulfills all righteousness. So we have to ask the question, what in the world does this mean when Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness? Why was this the right thing, literally the proper thing to do at this moment? Well, several things have been put forth, and I've narrowed it down to three that I think have some merit, one at the end much more than others, but some that I think are helpful, at least to tell us what it doesn't mean. And the first thing that people have set forth, some have set forth, is that, number one, this baptism would fulfill, literally complete, bring to a completion John's ministry. The word fulfill doesn't mean just simply, you know, here's a prophecy, and then you fulfill this direct prophecy. The word fulfill literally means to fill up to the full measure, to complete. It can mean that. And so from one perspective, you could see that John, after this moment, would fade, and Jesus would take center stage. And this baptism would not only bring John's ministry to a close, fill it up, it also would say that, or it would fulfill it by signifying even continuity between Jesus and John. And John's going to pass the baton from himself to Jesus. And we have to remember that baptism in that day was a sign that you were aligning yourself with a particular person or a group and their teaching. And that's part of the significance of even our baptism, the Christian baptism. When we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you basically are saying that I am aligning myself and following the person of Jesus as my, not only my Savior, but my teacher, and my life will match his life. And it had that connotation in that day as well. And so Jesus, by submitting to John's baptism of repentance, would signify that he is in continuity and affirming the message and the teaching of John. For what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in public preaching in chapter 4, verse 17? The very first things that Matthew records is repent. The kingdom is at hand. And so we have absolute continuity with Jesus and John. And this baptism would signify that, yes, I am continuing your message, John, and I affirm what you preached, and I will now take it from here. It's a passing of the baton, so to speak. And I think there's certainly something to that. It was important for Jesus to align with John's message, and it did bring it to an end. But I don't think that quite gets to everything being said here. Secondly, the second thing set forth is that this baptism by Jesus, even though he inherently did not need to do so because he was without sin, this would fulfill a requirement, a law, so to speak, demanded for everyone. Meaning, if Jesus was to be the spotless, sinless Lamb of God offered for the people, but also on the other hand, have a perfectly righteous human life to credit to his people so that he can say, "I absolutely fully obeyed," in every single place that human beings could possibly disobey, even baptism, "I was obedient in being baptized." Jesus could stand as our spotless, sinless Lamb and die for us, but also as a human being at the right hand of God intercede and say, "My life, give to them." There's a sense in which, in Christ, we have obeyed every single demand commanded by God. In Christ, our union with him. And so in submitting to baptism, there is nothing that Jesus can say, I did not do. I did it all from A to Z, even though I was not required to do so in and of myself as a sinner. And so in undergoing this baptism, far from showing that Jesus was a sinner, actually showed his righteousness, put it on display. And so some would say, well, this is what Jesus meant to say, to fulfill all righteousness. He literally did every righteous thing a person could possibly do. And again, that those things are true. And there could be something to that. And yes, Jesus is being an example here to us and being baptized and those kinds of things. I think that those are all helpful to see again what this doesn't mean. But lastly, there's a third thing set forward, and in the context of Matthew, and with this whole idea of Son of God and servant, and as we'll see in a moment, what God says to Jesus in light of the baptism, there's a third option, which I think in the context really brings it out, this idea of fulfilling righteousness. And that is that this baptism would show Jesus as the righteous servant, willing to identify with sinners. Remember Isaiah 53? Remember Isaiah, the whole motif of Isaiah in Matthew? This shows that Jesus is willing to be obedient to his Father, even unto the death on the cross. You see, there's something even in the text here that helps us as Jesus alludes to the fact that right now, you see, permit it to be so now, John. There's something about right now at this time. There's something about the tenor and the tone of my life and ministry now, John, that makes this the right thing to do. There's something about my station now, which will send a message now, John, that makes this the right thing to do, that will fulfill all righteousness now. Because right now, at this point in his station in life, even though John had just prophesied that the Messiah would come with judgment and wrath, which he will, but Jesus was not coming to be served at this point, right? But to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, as he quotes Isaiah later on. He was not coming to judge yet, but that through him the world might be saved. And in order to do that, he would not only have to be humble, but he would have to be numbered with the transgressors, willing to be seen as a transgressor, willing to be counted or reckoned with the transgressors, identify himself with sinners in some way. And in so doing so, prove himself to be the righteous servant who would justify many. See, fulfill all righteousness. He's showing himself to be the righteous one. Again, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, isn't it interesting, as Jesus gets close to his death, how does he describe his death, even to his disciples? He says, are you willing to undergo the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? He describes his death even as that baptism, and you can't help but wonder if here this is even pointing forward to his death. And of course, even when we are baptized, we quote Romans 6 that says that, you know, we were baptized into Christ Jesus and being baptized into his death so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. We have union with Christ in his death, and our baptism, both spiritual but also literal, points to that. John MacArthur said this: Jesus came into the world to identify with men, and to identify with men is to identify with sin. And he could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify with mankind's sin. Hundreds of years before Christ's coming, Isaiah had declared that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12. Jesus' baptism also represented the willing identification of the sinless Son of God with a sinful people he came to save. That was the first act of his ministry, the first step in his redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. End quote. I love that. It's put so well and brings together this idea of what is the picture of what Jesus is doing here? Being numbered with the transgressors. You see, Jesus, just like in the Lord's table, you know, Jesus participated in the Lord's table when he put that ordinance into place. He participated in it. But why did he participate in it? Was it because he needed the benefits of it? No, he participated in it because he meets us there. He comes from a different direction. Just like in baptism. When Jesus was baptized, he meets us in it, but he comes from a totally different direction. He's not the beneficiary of it. He's the benefactor. He's the one bringing the power to it. And so he meets us there, numbered with us there in a sinner's baptism. So could it be that the righteousness that needed to be fulfilled was the righteous obedience required of him as the suffering servant, which that was for him alone to fulfill? That was a command given to him alone to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. And here he's fulfilling all righteousness by showing that I will be obedient even in that, qualifying himself to be that faithful servant. And from the very get-go, how important is it for Jesus to show his willingness to do that? Well, whatever John understood, and I'm not saying he understood all of that, although I believe all of that is there, he allowed Jesus to be baptized. He permitted it to be so, and Jesus was baptized. And we're not left to know whether this was something that pleased God. We are not left to know whether this was the right thing to do. We'll see that God actually gives his commentary to what this means and even making an allusion to the servant of Isaiah himself. Let's see God's response to Jesus' baptism in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted or remained upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is where, in many ways, Matthew is like Mark and Luke, in that we get recorded for us God's commentary of or on Jesus' baptism. And the first thing we need to note is that when Jesus came out of the water, Luke tells us that he was actually praying. But here we see as he came out of the water, the heavens were visibly opened up to Jesus, literally torn open. Mark, the language there, gives the idea. Literally, the heavens were rent or torn open for Jesus, which is remarkable because when you think about this, it gives Jesus' human eyes some sort of glimpse into heaven, which is important. Because remember, we don't quite grasp or have a full understanding of the self-awareness of the boy Jesus, the young child Jesus, the teenager Jesus, the young man Jesus, the 20-something Jesus. We don't have it made clear to us exactly what his self-awareness was. What exactly did his human nature along the way comprehend in terms of who he was and what he was here to do? Remember, Jesus' human nature, his mind even, grew and increased in wisdom, as we are told in Luke 2:52, that his human mind, even though not stained by sin in any way, and the learning capability was obviously unparalleled by any other human being in the history of the world, but yet he had to have that human mind filled with information. You know, it didn't come preloaded like a hard drive. You know, we don't get that idea that God just zapped in all the information as an infant. No, that it had to physically grow, but also over time receive information. And yet how powerful if this was truly the first time that Jesus' human eyes were able to gaze into heaven and see the glory of God upon this baptism, that would be very important. William Henriksen says in his commentary, "It must be borne in mind that the Son of God was also the Son of Man. He was human. The second person of the Trinity, being truly divine, has two natures, the divine and the human. The divine nature does not need any strengthening, but the human nature does." End quote. In many ways, we see Jesus being just a normal human being. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He needed to pray for strengthening. And he needed to know that his Father was pleased with what he was doing. And he needed to see, at least at this point, the heavens open and to see the glory of God upon this very special event. For although we see in the next verse, verse 16, confirmation for John and for all to see, right here and in a moment we even hear words, Jesus himself being, I'm sure, personally strengthened upon the launching of his public ministry. For in verse 16, it shifts for a moment, the focus, where in verse 16 we see that John received even confirmation about what was going on here regarding Jesus. As the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. The point being that God was anointing Jesus. This whole idea of having the Holy Spirit put on him or coming down and remaining on him, this was God anointing Jesus, setting him apart, confirming that he was God's messenger, that he was God's servant. And the bird didn't just do a hit and run and leave, but the bird rested on Jesus. It remained there, alighted on him, signifying that not just at this moment, but going forward, Jesus was God's anointed servant. Everything that he would do and say was authenticated by God. And this is important for John to see because John was told in John 1 that the one whom the Spirit of God would come and remain on would be the chosen one. And here John sees, again, he's probably confused, even baptizing him. Why are we doing this? And yet Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are open, and the Spirit of God comes down. And probably in John's mind, he's like, oh, this is important for John to see that, yes, this is the right thing to do, and I am passing the baton to the right person. How important that was for John to see the Holy Spirit come down and rest and remain on Jesus, let alone what it meant for Jesus. But on top of all of that, Jesus gets ultimate confirmation in verse 17. That the heavens don't just open up and give his physical eyes a view into heaven. And the Spirit does not just come down and alight on him, but he gets an audible voice. An audible voice thundering out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, no doubt John would have benefited from that. No doubt anyone standing by would have benefited from hearing that. In fact, the fact that Matthew records this as, "This is my beloved Son," whereas the other gospel writers of Mark and Luke record it as, "You are my Son." So what we have here is either there truly were two statements that came out of heaven, and Matthew picks just this one to emphasize the fact that God was saying, not just to Jesus, but to all of us, this is his Son. Or what we have here is what scholars call a free citation, where Matthew quotes for us not the exact quote, but rather what is the meaning, what's the takeaway, what was the message supposed to be? This is my Son. That's what God was saying. But either way, we know at some point, God said to Jesus, "You are my Son," in the midst of this. As if to ensure Jesus, again, think of his human ears, possibly for the first time hearing the words of his Father, being told that you are the Son of God, and I am well pleased with you. And this action, this attitude of humbling yourself to a sinner's baptism, it's right. And in doing so, you are my servant. In doing so, you are obedient. And it's interesting, the phraseology here that God uses, as Matthew and Mark and Luke all quote this the same, that the phraseology here is the combination of two Old Testament themes. When God says, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased," God here is picking up those two themes that Jesus is the Son of God, but also Isaiah's servant. Commentators note that here God is quoting both Psalm 2 at the same time, but also Isaiah 42:1, where the section of the suffering servant begins to kick off in Isaiah. Craig Bloomberg says in his commentary, the heavenly voice cites excerpts of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42:1, and together they point out Jesus' role as both divine son and suffering servant, a crucial combination for interpreting Jesus' self-understanding of who he is, but also his mission, end quote. For Isaiah 42:1 reads this way, behold my servant, whom I will uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the section that commentators point to. You may have a footnote in your Bible, a cross-reference that points to Isaiah 42:1. But instead of saying, behold my servant, he says, my son, in whom I am well pleased, and my spirit I have put upon him, as we see the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven. D.A. Carson says in his commentary, the Spirit's descent in Matthew 3:16 needs to be understood in light of verse 17. The Spirit is poured out on the servant in Isaiah 42:1, to which verse 17 alludes. This outpouring does not change Jesus' status. He was the Son of God before this, or assign him any new rights. Rather, it identifies him as the promised servant and son, and marks the beginning of his public ministry and direct confrontation with Satan. You see how this calls out those two themes. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. Who is Jesus? He is that faithful servant who obeys even death on the cross and being numbered with the transgressors. God himself quotes both those themes from the Old Testament. And you know that note about the confrontation with Satan that D.A. Carson pointed out? Certainly Jesus heard this. We would think John would and any other bystanders. But who else do you think took note when he heard the voice out of heaven, this is my son? Who else immediately began to take special interest in this person? Who else would like to do nothing else but to test the mettle of that statement right away and see, are you God's son? You think Satan would be interested in that? And of course, it's no coincidence then. The very next thing we see in Matthew is Jesus going out to the wilderness to have that statement put to the test. And that's what we'll see next week. But for now, how glorious to see that in this act of humiliation and identifying with us as sinners, in this first very public act of Jesus' ministry, we see him sending this message. And to have it confirmed by God that in doing this, he proves himself to be the Son of God, but also the Savior. God was pleased with Jesus. God would be pleased, not just here, but all throughout Jesus' life, including what? His going to the cross to die for sinners. That would please God. It was certified by God. And God confirmed it all, not just by the fact that he said, you're my son now, but remember, even after his death, burial, and in his resurrection, what did God say? Romans 1:4 says that in raising Jesus from the dead by the Spirit of God, you are my son. So it's kind of neat. The baptism and his resurrection are kind of the bookends of his earthly ministry, both confirmed by God. God saying, these and everything in between are certified by me. He is my son. But also just to be challenged with the humility of Jesus. You know, again, examining my life, thinking of us as believers, are we following in the footsteps of Jesus in our humility? This is challenging in terms of our humility. We who say we're followers of Jesus, what is it again that is too low for us, that we're too high for when it comes to serving one another and serving God? But believer, my parting words with you are just simply this today, out of encouragement. Believer, did you just hear what God said about Jesus? It's amazing. It's so simple, but yet profound. God's declaration does mean that every word, every promise, every act came with God's seal of approval. God was accepting it, approving it. He is backing it, has backed it. Which tells us that every person in this room who has put everything on Jesus, who has gone all in, so to speak, with Jesus, every promise, every word, every act that he has done, if you stake every hope of forgiveness, future glory, a new heaven, a new earth, no more pain or suffering or sin as we sang about, you will not be disappointed. Did you just hear what God said about Jesus? He is God's son. And if he is God's son, and we put everything on him, we will not be disappointed. Every promise in Jesus is yes and amen. Everything he did came with the authority of God, and not just in his earthly life, but where is he now? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that, yes, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory in the express image of his person, and after he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, on high. Even now, God is certifying what he's doing, accepting his work, because he, what, after he did what he did on earth, where did he put him? In the position of highest authority in heaven and on earth, at the right hand of God. This is God's son. Be encouraged by that, believer, as we part with those words. But unbeliever, I part with the same words. Did you just hear what God said about Jesus? And do you realize the implications of what you're doing when you do not bow the knee to Jesus? Do you realize what, in essence, what you are saying? Basically, you are saying God is a liar. That God is not telling the truth. That your word carries more weight and authority and truth than God's. You see, this was not something that God had done in a corner that he kind of did over here, telling us that he's God's son, where we had to kind of seek it out and wonder where God is with Jesus. Not only here, but in multiple ways and multiple places, God has made it clear that Jesus is his son. And in fact, the Apostle John tells us in his first letter that God has even taken the public witness stand, so to speak. That's the language that John uses of a courtroom, where God, in essence, has raised his right hand in public, under oath, and has said that Jesus is his son. And so to reject Jesus is to say that not only is God a liar, he has committed perjury, lying under oath. John says in 1 John 5:10 that he who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself, but he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You see the accusation? If we go to the judgment not acknowledging Jesus, we will be judged not just for our sins, which are many, and the wrath of God will be poured out on our sins, and not just because we have rejected Jesus, which that is a sin too, but you will have to have the reality come upon you that you have called God a liar regarding the most important thing he has probably ever said, under oath, by the way: this is my son. Don't go any longer having that judgment hanging over your head. Jesus is God's son. He needs to be responded to. Jesus is not safe. To put it in the words, I think, of C.S. Lewis, Jesus is not safe. He is God's son. And what we say about him, how we agree with that statement or not, will determine our eternal future. Believer, be challenged by Christ's humility. Be encouraged by his faithfulness. And may all of us respond to Christ as we ought to this morning, because he is God's son. Let's pray.